2 Peter chapter 1 is going to be the basis of our study in the lesson this evening, 2 Peter chapter 1, as we begin. I wanted to start off by making note of the context, and so we'll begin reading with the first verse, if you will with me, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now you'll notice that, and actually it's written by the Apostle Peter, but it's kind of characteristic of the Apostle Paul's writings, that he writes in what grammar teachers may refer to as run-on sentences. And there is a very lengthy sentence here in this text that consists of a number of different clauses. And if you try to read it as a whole, sometimes there is simply too much information that is included for us to get a full understanding of what is said. That's why I wanted to look at the entirety of the context just very quickly. I want you to note, first of all, as is stated in verse 1 of the text, that the writer Peter is writing to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. And so he is referring to those who are Christians. His epistle was to fellow Christians. And his epistle was written for a specific purpose. Now he identifies them as those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, indicating again that the kinship that we have is in Jesus, that these things are accomplished because of the grace of God. And the entirety of this greeting that is given by the Apostle Peter is on that particular subject of what we have obtained because of what God and His Son has done for us. And so point number one is that these things that we obtain that are referred to in the fourth verse as exceedingly great and precious promises are given to us by God. They are not of our own devising, but rather they are given to us by God's grace. And there are a number of phrases that are mentioned which emphasize this. First of all, that we have obtained the like precious faith by the righteousness of God. You'll notice in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So again, it is because of God's ability that we obtain these things. Notice that they are accessed through the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Again, that dovetails nicely with the Apostle Paul's statement in Romans chapter 1, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is a fact that knowledge is the basis of our hope. Faith in God, the basis of our hope. And we cannot emphasize to too great an extent the cause-effect relationship between the preaching of truth, the dissemination of the knowledge of God, and the privileges and promises that we obtain as a result of the dissemination of that knowledge. So many individuals today that want to de-emphasize the concept of truth, of knowing the truth, of heeding the truth, of studying the truth. They want to make salvation something that is perhaps more mysterious and certainly less difficult in the sense of taking effort on the part of the one who receives God's grace. But this passage indicates that these things come through a knowledge of God. His divine power gives us these things that pertain to life and godliness. It is through the knowledge of Him who has called us by glory and virtue. But I want you to note two things stated. The first in the latter part of verse 3, or the first part of verse 3, that these things that are granted to us are things that pertain to life and godliness. And then secondly, in the first part of the fourth verse, these things that we have obtained have been given to us, and they are referred to here as exceedingly great and precious promises. that receiving these things that pertain to life and godliness, these great and precious promises, we are told that we are partakers of the divine nature and have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so where the common condition of man is sinfulness, corruption, and separation from God, by the knowledge of God and through the power that God has established in Himself, we can escape those things and instead have things that pertain to life and godliness. These promises that grant to us that escape from corruption and that ability to partake of the divine nature of God. These are certainly things that we would do well to obtain, certainly things that we should desire. And these are ours through the promises of God. I tried to spend just a few moments in thinking about a good illustration to establish the joy of receiving promises from another. And what came to my mind time and again, as you know, my mother-in-law recently passed from this life, and the children, the grandchildren, were asked to, in a brochure that was handed out at the funeral, to give some of the memories that they had of their time together with their Nana. And one of the things that was mentioned by several, I'm the one that compiled that list of memories, it was mentioned by several individuals, is that she would, Nana would always, when they went to town, if they were good children and behaved themselves, it was a little bit of a bribe, I suppose, but always would let them go to the dollar store on the way home, where they could get themselves a toy of some kind. Now, we only put it in the brochure one time, but there were a number of the children that made mention of this practice, and it was something that was a very special thing for them and their grandmother. And I was thinking about that, and I recognize the same thing is true. In fact, that is something that I suppose, and we are so thankful that dollar stores exist, 99-cent stores exist, because that's something that a lot of parents will do to their children. They'll let them go and let them get a special gift. It is almost always something that has no real value. It is something that is used for 5 or 10 minutes, and it is thrown away. But it is absolutely amazing how joyful a child becomes in receiving just that little trinket, and how just the promise of that trip to the dollar store is sufficient to cause them to perk up, cause them to behave themselves, and cause them with trembling anticipation to look forward to that opportunity to get what was promised. Now, we could spend at other times and discuss the nature of conditional promises and the fact that some of God's promises are conditional, some of God's promises are made without any conditions placed upon it. Using that particular illustration or example, we could talk about how sometimes the conditions are placed by parents and their children. If you behave yourself, then you'll get that particular gift. But what I want to emphasize in the lesson this evening is the fact that those promises are great and precious for the ones who are God's children. Because of God's power and because of His desire to bless us, we receive great and precious promises. And let's spend just a little bit of time emphasizing the value of those things. And I want you to imagine for a few moments, again, the great pleasure that is derived of a small child when they are promised a toy. Really, a trinket, something that has very little value, something that causes very little sacrifice on the part of the one who gives it, but nevertheless, it is something that brings great joy. And recognize in contrast and in comparison how great, exceedingly great, the promises are that are given to us by God, and of course accomplished, as we discussed and emphasized in the lesson this morning, through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so, how is it that those things make us feel? How is it that we are, as we live upon this earth, and as we recognize our standing before God, and what it is that we might have yet future, what is it that we might have presently as a result of the relationship that we sustain with God in Christ? The Apostle Peter here talks about the fact that because of who it is that we are, because we have gained that knowledge, because we have obtained that like precious faith, that we are given things that pertain to life and godliness, that we are given things that are exceedingly great and precious promises, and understand the value of these things. I have many times said that it is inappropriate for a Christian to go through life with a feeling of despair. go through life without joy in his life, regardless of the circumstances of this life. And I understand that we do receive tribulation and trial. I understand that for some of us, this life is exceedingly hard. But that's not what our life is about. We are pilgrims that are sojourning in a strange land, and we are looking to the reward. And that can give us, in the faith that we obtain in Christ, it can give us sufficient motivation for us to live a life of joy upon this earth as we look forward to eternity. And I would encourage you, day by day in your life, and I do not care how great your struggles may be, I commiserate with you because of your loss of health, or perhaps the circumstance in life that causes great trial and great tribulation. I want you to understand that the way in which you can obtain joy, which is eternal in its import, focus on the things of God. During those difficult times in your life, rather than drawing away from God and His people, draw near to them, because it is in that that comfort is found, and in that that these great promises are offered. You can, with joy, no matter the circumstances of your life, you can be as Job was. You can be as Lazarus was, a beggar with sores desiring only to be fed from the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. But despite what your outward and life circumstances can be, if you embrace God and Christ and you turn to God and His people, you can obtain great and precious promises that pertain to life and godliness. And that is where the emphasis and the focus must be. So with those things in mind, there are four promises that we want to make a mention of in the lesson. And we'll just go on from that, since we have already read the text. The first one is the promise that is given that the sins and lawless deeds that are committed will be remembered no more. Now that text is found in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. I would like you to begin with me in verses 16 and 18, although there are other passages we'll look at in that same context. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 16, a covenant, an agreement is made, promised between Lord, not and the children of Israel, but again, as stated here, with them after those days, in the last days, a covenant or agreement that the Lord has made and will establish. This is not a conditional one. God determined to establish a new covenant in contrast with the old, the new covenant based upon the blood of Jesus Christ, rather than the blood of bulls and goats, with Christ as high priest, rather than the Levites, with Christ as the lawgiver, rather than Moses, with the covenant being a new covenant that superseded and annulled the old. So this is the contrast that is being referred to. Notice the difference between it and old, where he says there, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them, and he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there's no longer an offering of sins. Now, this is a special promise referencing the change in sacrifice that would take place under that new covenant. You'll remember under the old covenant, there was of necessity a remembrance made of sins on that day of atonement each year. The reason why is because it was not possible for the animal sacrifices that were offered upon the altar at that time to take away sin. Those things were offered as a forerunner of that ultimate sacrifice of Christ. But remission did not come, it was not accomplished until the shed blood of Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, He shed His blood so that the sins of those individuals who lived in the past, all the sins that had been committed up to that point in time, as well as the sins of the present, as well as those sins that might be committed in the future, Jesus died and shed His blood that all of those sins may be remitted. Up until that time, there was no remission of sins. Those sacrifices were offered daily. And as such, it was necessary for God to remember those sins because they had not been taken care of. But you'll notice the statement made that when remission is obtained, then there is no longer an offering for sin. The reason why We as Christians no longer offer up animal sacrifices. The reason why there is not an open-air market on the corner of just about every city or within walking distance of every neighborhood in the United States of America where Christians will go and they will kill a chicken or take a chicken so that it can be offered, or a goat so that it can be offered, or some other lamb so that it can be offered. And the reason why we don't cut the throat of those animals and bleed them and offer them up as burnt sacrifices, the reason why there is not an altar in this church and there are not altars in our homes from whence those kinds of sacrifices can be made, is not because, well, we're more sophisticated than they were in the first century, or because we have evolved or changed as a society where we no longer consider it appropriate to offer up such sacrifices as those ancient peoples did. No, the reason why we don't offer up sacrifices, the reason there is not an altar at the front of this building, is because the sin offering has been made once for all. When Christ died on the cross of Calvary, when he shed his blood, there is no longer the need for a sin offering because it has been accomplished. The payment, the price has been made. And as a result of that, as a result of the payment being made, when we ask God to forgive us of our sins because of what Jesus did, because the sin offering was made, he is just to forget. Forgive and forget the sins that we have committed. The sins and lawless deeds will be remembered no more. Now, brethren, there is no greater blessing than we possibly can have than that blessing. The fact that in Christ, our sins are no longer remembered because the sacrifice has been taken away. That emphasis is made, and I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, again you'll note, in those sacrifices, what sacrifices are referred to, the sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats. In those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year because it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats take away sin. Because, since these were shadows of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, they could never, with those sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. If they could be made perfect, then they would have ceased to be offered. Because the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But there was the remembrance under the old. There is no longer the remembrance under the new, because these things did, the crucifixion of Christ on the cross did make those who approached perfect. The cross of the Christ did make those approached purified. The cross of Christ makes it to where there is no longer the consciousness of sins, because what the blood of bulls and goats could not do, the blood of Jesus Christ accomplished. And so a great and precious promise that we obtain in Christ Jesus is that our sins and our lawless deeds will be remembered no more. A second great in extent and degree promise that we obtain is that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to bear. The text is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll turn to that in just a few moments. Before we do, I want to read what is stated in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. In that text, you will remember, we are told that the world and the things in it are things that are not to be loved by those who are God's. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world. And I think that these three areas do a good job of concisely summing up the nature of temptation and sin. When we talk about any particular sin, it can be categorized into one of these three categories. The categories are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All that is in the world can be categorized in those three areas. Those things are not of the Father, but of the world. The world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, those things are the things that tempt us. Things that we see, and because we see them, we desire them. Things that are not lawful for us, but because they appeal to the eyes, we are overtaken and trespass. Those things that have an appeal to the body, certain desires that we might have that we will fulfill unrighteously. You remember, for example, in Hebrews chapter 13 with regard to sexual sin, we are told that the marriage bed is righteous, that is undefiled before God, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. We understand that while it is right for our bodies to crave food and to crave drink, that gluttony and drunkenness are things that are sins against the body and inappropriate for those who are His. We will not bring ourselves into subjection to anything. We will not allow ourselves to be overtaken in these faults which come from the desire of the flesh. And the same thing with regard to the pride of life. It is greed. It is covetousness. It is a desire for accolade and honor. That, of course, was a primary motivation of the Pharisees as they did their alms before men and as they prayed on the street corners and as they broadened their phylacteries. It's what they did. They desired to be seen by men, and they received their reward because what they wanted, they got. But that's the pride of life. And those are the kinds of things that beset each and every one of us. Here is the promise. The promise is that when a thing, whatever it is that you see, that has a prurient appeal to you, that is something that tempts you to sin, if it is there, there is a means of escaping that circumstance so that you will not sin. If there is a great temptation that besets you because of a desire that is yours, something that comes deep from within, something that could be referred to as a lust of the flesh, and there is, as a result of that, a desire to engage in an activity that is a sin before God, there is a means, a way that you can escape from that temptation. If there is a circumstance that arises to where you feel this desire or this need to receive the accolades of man, there is something that appeals to the pride of man that might cause you to be arrogant or to strive to be seen as great among those who are men, and that temptation leading to sin, there is a way that God will grant us a means of escaping that circumstance and that situation. That's the promise that God gives to us. That's an important thing to consider because we do from time to time feel beset with temptation. We think to ourselves, there is no one possibly that could have suffered as I have suffered with temptation. Brother and sister so-and-so, they're different than I am. They may have certain things in their life that niggle at them a little bit, but it's obvious as you look at them, they're faithful Christians. They don't have the same kind of struggles that I have with temptation. Nobody struggles like me. Well, those things that we receive are common to men. Notice the statement in 1 Corinthians 10. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. The fact is that brother or sister in Christ, they have experienced the same types of temptation. Now, they may handle it differently. They may, through maturity, have strengthened themselves to the point that it does not have the same impact in their lives as it has in your life. You remember the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, and they're contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul's writings. But he indicated that if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so the fact is that the temptations that you receive, those things that make you think, I can't get through it, I can't get by it, I'm too weak, it's simply not so. Because there is no temptation that besets you that is not common to men. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, I want you to understand that most probably the problem arises that individuals don't take advantage of the way of escape. God sends the way of escape. He tells you how to handle it. It affords you the opportunity to get away from it. And you think to yourself, okay, well, I don't like that way of escape. God, give me another. Well, I want you to notice there it says He will with the temptation make the way of escape. It may not be that He makes numerous ways of escape. But you have to recognize that there is the means of handling the temptation and overcoming it. What are some of these ways? Well, it may be somewhat trite in the minds of some concerning this, but I would say to you, first of all, run away. You remember the statement in Genesis chapter 39, the account of Joseph, a man who was just, but a young man who was very comely, a young man who was very handsome. And he was working in the house of his master, and his master's wife, on numerous occasions, sought to accost him for the purpose of having a sexual affair with him. on this particular occasion, as the master was gone and they were alone, we are told that Joseph went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house were inside. So that she caught him by his garment saying, lie with me. What did he do? He left his garment there and he fled and ran outside. First thing you do is run. Now what happens when you run? What happened to Joseph? He got thrown in prison because of it. That's not always saying that things are going to work out well with you in the sense of what's on earth if you run away. You could be ridiculed, made fun of. It may be the circumstances are of such a nature that individuals still misconstrue the situation. And as a result of that, you receive criticism from men, but God knows. And that's the point. And that really is all that matters. Joseph fled. As a result of fleeing, he did not commit a great sin against God. Also, in addition to running, we are told that we are to resist. In James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, submit to God, resist the devil, and the devil will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And so resisting is something that you must do. You must be strong and ready to resist, ready to run. Always be on guard about these things. What about this? What about study? You remember our Lord as he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness? Every single time that Satan either offered a temptation before him, and on an occasion when not only in addition to the temptation did he twist Scripture in an attempt to influence Jesus, saying in effect, well, this is what the Bible says, so this is what you should do. Every single time, Jesus recognized it for what it was and had a scriptural answer. I don't know how I can overemphasize this. I don't think it's possible. We need to emphasize strongly, vociferously, the fact that the best thing we can do to equip ourselves to a life of righteousness, the best means and way of avoiding sin in our lives, is to become familiar with God's Word, not only for the purpose of knowing what is right and wrong, but in meditating in that Word, obtaining strength. One thing that is characteristic of the faithful child of God, the one who is on fire for the Lord, the one who is able always to resist temptation, is a deep and abiding love for God's Word. A familiarity with that Word. In His law, he meditates day and night. And as a result of that, no matter what the devil throws at him, he is prepared. He not only has the ability to answer those things, but he has a desire to do so and study. Is so extremely important. And then finally you'll note that we follow the example of Jesus Christ. For to this you were called, the Apostle Peter said, because Christ suffered for us and he leaves us an example, notice, that you should follow in his steps. As we look at the life of Jesus, we find a life that was lived perfectly. He was angry from time to time, but never angry when it was inappropriate. He was an individual who showed strength of character at all times. An individual who showed compassion when compassion was appropriate. An individual who spoke harshly when harsh speaking was necessary. Whenever a situation or circumstance arose where he had conflicts with other individuals, where he had choices that he had to make, the choice, the direction, the action was always exactly what it should be. If you want to be able to resist temptation and receive the promises of which we speak, the best thing to do is ask yourself the question. I'm not telling you to wear it on your wrist because it makes no difference. There is no magical power in WWJD. That's a fad that kind of has passed, and I knew it would. People were up in the air about that as to whether or not we should wear what would Jesus do on our wrists. And for a while there, whoever it was that decided to make that, especially if they patented that, they made an awful lot of money because everybody wanted to wear WWJD earrings or necklaces or ankle bracelets or, I don't know, some people probably tattooed it on their body. Or pierced it in their belly button, whatever the case may be. But there is no magic potion, no magic amulet that by wearing it is going to cause you to resist temptation. However, that principle is one that we must heed every day of our lives. Ask yourself the question, would Jesus be involved with these people that I'm involved with? Would Jesus be engaging in this activity that I am engaging in? Would Jesus be going to this place where I am going? And the answer to those questions is no. Then why are you with those people? Why are you going to those places? Why are you doing those things? If Christ would not do them, then what part has one of His disciples engaging in those activities? Now, young people, I don't want to in any way single you out as individuals who are weaker in any way than others in the congregation, because I know that's not the case, and I recognize the strength that you have shown in your lives. But understand this, you're at the time in your life to where those outside influences are greatest. My wife and I, we're best friends, and we have a circle of friends and acquaintances that pretty much are centered among this people here, this church. And there are acquaintances that we have outside. I mean, we go and we sit in the stands with other families and other parents, and we talk to them, and we're friendly with them. And from time to time, we'll actually try to set up some spiritual conversation and get them interested in perhaps studying the Word of God. But as far as them having any influence on us at all, they're not going to. They want to go out drinking and carousing. They want to go out partying. They want to do certain things that are unacceptable. It's not a temptation for us. Oops, I made a mistake there. I waited too long, so we'll just have to turn that off. I think that it's not... we're just going to have to wait on that. What happened was, I don't think it's plugged in. I think it was on the battery, unfortunately. I didn't plug it in. But with regard to those things, with those individuals, they don't tempt us at all, because we don't care enough about what they think about us. If they want to think us as being religious zealots and rather peculiar in the life that we live, that's fine with me. It doesn't bother me that they're that way. And we'll live our lives, and we'll do what we want to do without their great involvement in that regard. But you young people understand it's different when you're in high school or junior high. Because of who you want to be with, you want to be liked. There are individuals that you come into contact with because you're in school every day. Even if they're not necessarily good people, they are nevertheless individuals that you become familiar with, and you enjoy their company, and you have to be careful. You have to be careful and recognize the fact that individuals will indeed or can indeed lead you into temptation and lead you into a snare. And so let's not allow temptation to cause us to falter in sin. We need to ensure that indeed we are not guilty of sinning. We can resist that temptation. Okay, third point in our lesson. I would like you to turn with me again over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, the third chapter this time in that particular account. And there on that occasion, I want you to read with me verse 12 of the text. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. There we are told, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The ears of the Lord are open to the prayers of the people of God. What a wonderful blessing. We need to recognize that it is because of the relationship that we sustain in Christ Jesus that we have the opportunity to address God as our Father. There's a final passage I want to turn to in our lesson, and it's found in Romans the 8th chapter. And I want you to turn there because it actually establishes a second point for us. But at the same time, it establishes the reason why that our prayers and petitions are understood and are heard by God. I want you to notice, beginning in verse 12 of the text, Romans 8 and verse 12. We are told that, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. That is why God hears our prayers, because we are His children. We are His adopted children. And again, I would bring to your mind, cause you to remember what it is that we obtain as a result of the relationship we have in Christ. We are the children of God. We obtain salvation. Now think about the parent-child relationship as it exists in our lives, in our families. The fact that though we love all children, we love ours best. fact that though we would do what we can for others, perhaps in this congregation, other children that we know, it is our responsibility to care for, to protect, and to guide our own. Well, we are God's. He is our Father. And as a result of that, the petitions that we make to Him, He is just to heed our prayers. It's a wonderful, wonderful blessing and promise that is ours. And then finally, as a result of that relationship that is sustained, because we are His children, understand this, because we are children, we are heirs, as indicated in the text. That's the fourth and final thing. So we've talked about the fact that our sins and lawless deeds will be remembered no more, that when those temptations beset us, God has promised us that He will make available the way of escape, that we have the right to petition Him as the Father in heaven in the recognition that He hears, heeds, and answers the petitions that we make before Him as we live lives of righteousness. And then finally, it all comes down to this, in the end, as we are His children, because of the relationship that we sustain, we are those who will inherit the kingdom. Those who will inherit the promise of God. And so again, those things that pertain to life and godliness. Not so much those things that impact us in our lives physically, but rather those things that grant for us eternal life in the presence of the Almighty God. The great and exceeding promises that are culminated. The crowning aspect of this is the mansion that is prepared. That which is on a house, on a hilltop. That which Jesus has promised to return and to grant unto us. The crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, has promised to give not only to the Apostle Paul, but to all who love His appearing. Notice again verses 16 and 17 of that 8th chapter. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if we're children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we also may be glorified together. Now those are four great and precious promises. You know, I'm 45 years old now. I still like to go to the dollar store. I don't go to the toy section. Well, I do, but it's the grown-up toy section. I tell you what, I can go over, and I'm not a mechanic, and I'm not a carpenter or anything like that, but I can go to those dollar tools, and I always find something that's a little bit intriguing. It's only 99 cents, but I'm going to get that tool. And in fact, when I do work on the car, you come over and you help me work out, it's going to be useless to go to my tools, because every one you pick up, as far as soon as you try to turn the wrench or you try to squeeze the pliers or something, they're going to break because they're all from the 99 cent store. But when I go there, I see it and I think, boy, I would like to have that. That would be neat. Maybe that one will be of sufficient quality to justify the 99 cents I pay. Isn't it amazing how quickly and easily, I may be the only one that's that way, but maybe at least me and the children, you can understand how enjoyable it is for us to get something, to receive the promise, to obtain something just as silly and as small as that. You give me a gadget, I'm happy. That's the way I am. Give a child a toy, they're happy. That's the way they are. But brethren, as Christians, look at what we have obtained. Look at the promises that are ours. Should that not allow us in our lives as we go day by day, no matter what the devil may throw at us, no matter our circumstances, allow us to look upon those things with joy and the recognition that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. The great and exceedingly precious promises of God are found through His Son Jesus Christ and available to each and every individual who is within the sound of my voice tonight. Do you need to respond to the invitation call that you might obtain them? We offer that opportunity to you tonight. We don't know your heart, but if you need to respond, you can be baptized and have your sins washed away and become a child of God. If you are a child of God but have lived with things amiss in your life and desire to return to His fold, then we offer that opportunity to pray for you, that you might make public confession in order to remedy those problems in your life. But ultimately, so that you and I both, each and every one of us together, might obtain the exceeding great and precious promises that come in Christ Jesus the Lord. If you have that desire, would you come now while together we stand, while we sing?